Bill, would you mind praying for us?
Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to come to you and call you our Father. We do thank you, Father, for the love you have for us. Thank you for your Son Jesus, and you that came to this earth, you that walked on this earth, showed us how we should live. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit now that you open us and press us in today. Father, we're blessed that we can be here this morning, brothers. Study from your word. We pray for give us open ears that we might hear. A brother that leads this class, we thank you for him and for his family. Father, we know there are a number that are seriously ill through this time. We just ask your blessings. Be with him, especially thankful for Jimmy Young. Be with that family through this time, Father. There are others, each one of us have someone on their mind. You know who they are. Father, we also want to pray that our poor brother Tom Wright is traveling. You know he's going through some hard times, and we ask your blessing to be with him and that family. Be with Frank and all of his family and those that are going on the cruise, and we pray, Father, that they have a good time and grow closer to you. So, Father, we think about the condition of the world and things that happen to seem like every day that seems so terrible. We know this is not according to your will, Father. We know you are in control, and we just ask you to watch over us, care for us, and help us, Father, as we tell our daily life. Be with us now as we enter in this study of your word.
Brothers, when I prepare to be with you on Fridays, I do, in spite of how from the hip we shoot here, I do prepare. And on Tuesday I prepare because I told you I wanted to get into the book of Hebrews. And just to let you know, I wrote a 2-page handout.
I didn't get it.
But as the week went on, I got, I don't know, not conviction, feelings, or I got, you know, maybe I had gas, I don't know what I had, here's what I thought. I thought we just spent weeks and weeks going through Romans, months, years. And the book of Hebrews, it's, they're quite different, Romans and Hebrews, but it's twiddledy-twiddledum. You go from the big heavy book in the New Testament, go to a second big heavy book in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is an interesting romantic book. The literature that we call the New Testament emerges in the first century. And there are writings by the disciples of the disciples. In other words, when you have the apostles, you do have this second generation that actually heard the apostles preach, which gets almost no attention in the local church. But there are a handful of names out there who left some writings behind. There's a guy in Greater Ephesus and inland, in a town, Hierapolis, who cares. There's a guy named Papias. He gets basically no attention in the local church. He left behind 5 books. We don't have any of them. They didn't survive. But the next generation that quoted Papias did survive. So we know a lot of what he wrote. And he tells us things about the apostles. In Rome, there's this guy named Clement, who was a disciple of St. Peter and Paul in Rome. And Clement quotes from the New Testament as though it's scripture. So by the 90s of the first century, we know that the Christians were using these books as sacred, these scrolls, that eventually became your New Testament. So the very first century, there were people thinking these writings were equal to Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the way they quote them tells us that they revered them already. Well, that gives us all this 27 documents of literature that have been poured over and poured over and poured over. And the guys with the big brains write all this stuff hard to read. If you want to really be successful, write something nobody else can understand. There are two parts of your New Testament that are uniquely special or different, both of which are part of the Gospels. The life of Jesus that not only changes human history, but is the reason you and I are in this room. You and I are odd. We're odd. Here we sit as Celtics and Italians and Germans and Dutch and Scandinavians, worshiping the God of Israel. Just think about that. The God of the Semite Jews at the edge of the Mediterranean has become the God of the world. Out of all the ancient peoples, those little OX sheep farmers who built a pretty unsuccessful country. And if you ever want proof that there is a God, it's the Jews. Nothing in history can wipe them out. They just keep going on and they keep being unique and they keep being a pain. But their God became our God because in the history of Israel, there came this one named Jesus. Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And he steps into unique turf. And if you don't think Jesus was controversial, what's he doing on the cross? You can't go back and say, well, all rabbis, Jesus colored outside the lines. Jesus is unique. And Jesus does something that is totally blasphemous. Unless he is who he claims he is. In that he redefines God and speaks as God. You know, we've done this in here. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say. And then he makes himself the center. This is so much part of our life, this isn't radical to you, but think about it like an ancient person. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Boy, there's a line in the sand. And you can't really believe what he said unless you're a bigot. To be a 100% Christian, you're going to have some bigotry. Yeah.
What did the Jews actually believe about Jesus? They just believed he was just a prophet? I mean, he lived during that time.
It's multiple. There's a span to it. But there'd be a large number who just say he's an idiot. And I think some of the Sanhedrin and the high priests would have to be there.
Troublemaker.
Just a nuisance.
Yeah.
Just a country boy who's off the tilt.
What about the Jews of today? That's my real question.
Well, there'll be those. Let's talk about thoughtful Jews. There are many thoughtful Jews that will revere him as one of the greatest teachers who was. You see, the Jews have a long history of killing their great men. They cut Isaiah in two with a wooden saw. How's that one? They would have killed Jeremiah, but he got off to Egypt. It's still in the book of Jeremiah. He escaped. They stoned prophets. So the crucifixion of Jesus is just a long line. So they're able to go back now and say he was a great teacher without making him God. Our problem is, if you take the New Testament literally, either is God or he's nothing. That's the Christian. And there are many, many Jews alive today that worship Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Christians are going to do something that is unthinkable in the history of Israel. They just don't say that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, the Hebrew word Mashiach. They don't say, they go further than that. We go all the way out and say, let's pray to Jesus. Let's sing about it. Bless the name of Jesus. He's my Lord. They take the word Adonai, Lord, that is applied only to Jehovah Yahweh, and apply it to Jesus. When a Christian says Jesus is Lord, well, an American today probably means Jesus is boss. But a Jew meant more than that when they said Jesus is Lord. So there were at least a third of the Jews of the first century came to believe that the God who had met Abraham and the God who walked with Isaiah, the God seen in the high and lifted up by Ezekiel and the chariots of fire and the wheels, that God was Jesus of Nazareth. And think about that step. That's pretty big stuff. And you worship Jesus without thinking twice about it. Because you're the heirs of decades now of our ancestors worshiping Christ. And you've come up with different ways of thinking about it. Ever since the creeds, the first couple hundred years, all the preaching and all the teaching of the new young churches was in the language the Bible was written in. The business of Rome was done in Greek, and so in synagogue and in church, they spoke in Greek, so you didn't have to get a version or a translator. The preacher was preaching in the same language the Bible was written in. And his congregation was thinking in the language. Preaching didn't have to say what Paul really meant here was. Now, as the language spreads out, the first major language, first languages, clear back in the first century, went to Syriac, Coptic language in Egypt. But by the time it reaches the West, the first language is Latin, and Latin will change the ancient creeds. In that the ancient Greek word "ousia," homoousia, that God is of one essence and stuff, becomes what you repeat now. The Latin word "persona" becomes the English word "person." So you have a God in three persons. Well, the way we think, a person is an individual. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is thought of as kind of three individuals. That doesn't exist in the Greek creeds. What exists is that God, in his three ways of existing, exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that God in Jesus of Nazareth does the unique thing of creating, the creator of the universe creates himself as part of the universe and becomes human. And he doesn't just take on humanity, according to the scriptures. He is 100% human. So in Jesus of Nazareth, you Christians have come to believe that he is absolutely God, 100% God, absolutely human, 100% human, and not a split personality, one. Now, because of the fact that it's come down to us God in three persons, we don't always think that way. What we think when we're in Sunday school, Bible studies, small churches, wherever we're at, what we think of is kind of like this. Well, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, that was his human side. But if you're in a theology class, the prophet tell you, no, that you can't think that way. If it's tempting him, the human, it's tempting him, the God. Do you mean that Jesus, the man, is standing in line waiting to get baptized by John the Baptist, and that's God standing in line. Yep, 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 yep. Whoa. So the crucified Christ is the crucified God? That is a big jump from Judaism. Okay, I'm off on a sidetrack. There's two parts of Scripture I said that are uniquely different. One's found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew is apparently the chief tax collector of the town of Capernaum, whose real name is Levi or Levi. And that name tells me he has Levite blood, not Jewish blood. And so he should be a priest, but he's into the bucks. And he sold himself out to probably the government of Herod. And as chief tax collector, he's doing well. When he becomes a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and according to Papias, now you see why I've done all these dog trails. I'm bringing them back together. This guy named Papias writes in his writings that when Jesus preached, Matthew wrote down in Hebrew the notes of what Jesus taught. Well, that makes sense. A tax collector would be an actuary. They're detailed people. They deal with digits. And so he has, because he's that kind of person, he wrote down saying. Now, do I think Matthew the Levite wrote Matthew? I think he's behind it. I think the sayings, the Jesus stuff he wrote down are there. Did he actually write it? I don't know. Tradition's what I have, and I'm not fighting tradition. Yeah, Matthew wrote it. But at least the sayings there, the basis of your Gospel of Matthew goes back to that Levite tax collector. Well, he does something that's in no other Gospel. There are three chapters beginning right away at the beginning there. Chapter 3, 4, 5 of Matthew, called the Sermon on the Mount. And we could spend a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. The ethics of Jesus. The nature of his kingdom. There's another part of the Bible that's very, very unique. Found nowhere else. And this is a guy who we think he may be first cousin to Jesus. We think their mothers might have been sisters. His mom, Salome, may have been Maria's sister. And she marries a guy named Zebedee. And they have boys, and her youngest boy is John. And John writes a book. Sorry, he wrote more than one in your Bible. But he wrote the Gospel. And in the middle of his Gospel, he gives us several things found nowhere else. John's unique. But he does do something that's not done anywhere else. He takes the meal of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, the night in which Judas betrayed our Lord, and he gives us five full chapters that last about 4 to 6 hours. That's an intense look into Jesus we get nowhere else. And of all the places we get it, chapter 13 through 17 of John is a look at one evening of Jesus, on an evening in which he's facing the atonement. And I thought, beginning the 1st of August and going on through the fall, we might go to the upper room and just spend some time in those five chapters and not go into Hebrews. So I wrote all this and didn't send it to you, Tom. And I thought I might take time this morning and let's get our Bibles out and look at the person of Jesus. The question is, when Jesus was alive, I don't know at what time he, in his journey, he came to know who he was. Did he know that just as a baby sucking on his mama's chest? Or did he, you know, when he was a kid running around the carpenter shop, How conscious was he of who he was? It looks like if Luke's right, by the time he's 12 years old, he's sure got a consciousness of it. Doesn't it? 12 years old, he's claiming that his father is God. At least by his baptism, he seems to be fully aware of his mission on the earth. And when his relative John the Baptizer points him out as the Lamb of God, that has deep implications into what the Messiah was to be. It looks like the two men, John the Baptizer and Jesus of Nazareth, almost are looking at some kind of slaughter death as a date and destiny. Right from the beginning. Mark and Matthew seem to indicate that at Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? He began to teach them about the cross. I suggest to you that he began to teach them clearly. But clear up to his first Passover with Nicodemus, he says the Son of Man must be lifted up like Moses lifted the serpent. So awareness of some kind of a crucifying death is very much in the mind of his from the get-go. Get-go is a Hebrew word. Yeah.
From the age of 12 to 30, there's 18 years or so, Scripture doesn't have any record of situation. What about the history of the world at that time, in that span? Is there anything recorded that
Nothing we've found yet. No. Jews think different than us Gentiles, and that's no surprise, is it? Why wouldn't somebody have said, you know, Jesus was about so many hands tall and stuff, and give us an idea about him? Or there's no reference to his hair color.
His eyes?
Yeah.
Typical Jewish.
Black. dark hair.
Probably dark haired, yeah, probably. Yeah. That's his people. But we don't, because Jews aren't into that. They're not image people. We Gentiles, as soon as the gospel gets to the West, we're drawing pictures of him. You don't draw pictures if you're a Jew. So the gospel writers had no interest in areas that interest us. There's not any reference to his boyhood. Now, there will be as soon as it hits the Coptic pagans. The Gentiles will write these cockeyed stories of Jesus making birds out of clay and blowing on them, and they fly away, and that's all Gentile stuff. John says his first miracle is the changing the water into wine. There doesn't seem to have been any boyhood miracle that would indicate this is coming.
But it was pretty miraculous when he was at the temple.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Nicodemus says, we know God's with you. No one can do what you're doing. So the kicking over the table stuff, that's pretty...
But when he was there as a child.
Oh.
He startled him. I mean...
The scholars were apparently boxed in.
And his questions and answers. That's interesting. My parents always answered my questions. They didn't think much about my answer.
I'm only going to go to the Gospel of John on purpose, since I'm proposing that we stay in John this fall. So would you turn with me to John chapter 3? Could I have a volunteer to read 12 through 21? Somebody who's comfortable. 12, Charlie, go ahead.
I've spoken to you of earthly things that you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives for the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Pretty heavy. Is this how Jesus talked?
And he was talking to a ruler of the Jews.
Yes. In this talk, it seems like he has an awareness of the life that he had before he came to earth. Do you see that? In verse 13, the one who comes from above.
I'm not sure what you said.
I said the one who comes from above. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus just sits in conversation and that just rolls out of him. I think if we had been in his presence, we'd have been in the presence of a person who, with poise and ease, described things that said to me, this man is not ordinary.
I have no real clue on this, but it seems as though John was processing that, and what Jesus was saying with the depth of that. Then he went and wrote his amazing prologue.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. The prologue, which introduces the book, is in fact written after the resurrection. It's written at a time which he has thunk and thunk and thunk. Yeah.
And been revealed that deeper and deeper and deeper understanding that only those poetic words that to me is amazing that they even become poetic in almost every version.
We when we're reading the Gospel of John, obviously, guys, we believe that the 27 books of the Holy Spirit are breathed on by God. They are inspired. We believe that with all our heart. But when we're reading John, we're reading a guy who was so close to Jesus that according to the scriptures, and it's not just his that says this, that on the night of his betrayal, at this meal we're going to focus on, this guy had his head on Jesus' chest. He's the only one of the apostles who will be at the crucifixion. If you want to talk about males, he's the single witness. Now, maybe that's not true. Maybe out in the crowd stood a Peter or something. Peter is so emotionally beat up at this moment, I can't imagine he wouldn't somewhere along the trail. But, you know, you have John, pretty intimate. And he's recording these words of Jesus. Here's the question, original Jews, now us believers, here's the question we must ask. Did Jesus talk like this? The answer is yes. And if he didn't, boy, you've just undermined trusting anything, because this is your New Testament. And it says this is how Jesus talked. So he has an awareness of where he's been, he has an awareness of where he's going. And he certainly has an awareness of who he is. And he picks up that Hebrew phrase from Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, son of man. And in the hour in which he lived, they understood that. Son of man's Messiah. Well, let's look at another one. Chapter 6. Yeah.
How do you suppose Jesus would have expected Nicodemus to know these things?
He expects Nicodemus to be one of the head professors.
Yeah, he says you're a teacher.
Yeah, of Judah.
Of Israel. Did anyone in Israel understand these things?
Mm-hmm. Well, apparently Nicodemus didn't. He's struggling.
Yeah, I just wonder what there was out there that Jesus suspected Nicodemus should have known these things.
I think he's trying to tell Nicodemus, you're really brilliant among your kind, but if you don't know this, how can I take you to where you need to get? That's what he's going to say to him.
And what Nicodemus is really struggling over is that little statement Jesus said, you must be born from above.
Yeah.
That's what he's struggling with.
Yeah, and all new
and yet, and that's what God was trying to teach his people all along. And they missed it.
Isn't it interesting, though, that leader taken alone, and he says, hey, he's one guy seeking the answer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Clearly seeking.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In private.
Yeah.
Which was not unusual for the Jews. When they wanted to know something, mm-hmm. they would have a private audience if mm-hmm. they could possibly do it. Because they wanted to be one that knew.
I had a year and a half ago now a new neighbor move in. My Baptist neighbor sold to a Mormon. It's really changed everything. I went from a neighbor who was trying to help me read the Bible more literally to a guy who's got a new Bible.
A new book.
And they are plotting every minute how to impact me. It's really cute. And they're so gracious. They're just wonderful, wonderful people.
Oh, yeah.
Now, Nicodemus going to Jesus at night is if you suddenly found out that I have been slipping out and studying with the Bible Watchtower Society of the Jehovah Witnesses, because I think they may have insights that are really right. Now, I'm not doing that. and I don't think they do. But I want you to hear me. That's how shocking it would be to find out that Nicodemus was over listening to this northern rabbi.
But a lot of the Pharisees did listen to it in his different meetings with him.
Oh yeah, because by the time of the book of Acts, we're hearing that the large group of Pharisees and priests are part of that upper room crowd of the book of Acts. Yeah. And the paid high priestly court that yells at Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. When Joseph Arimathea shows up to ask for the body of Christ to take care of, scriptures indicate that Pilate is amazed that this kind of powerful person is following Jesus. It's kind of, oops, after the guy's dead, there was a whole nother powerful realm that's with Jesus, but they're undercover. The church was not founded by a bunch of brave people. Chapter 6. That's 6 verses, that's 35 through 41. 6, beginning at verse 35. Go through about 41. We could keep going, but that'll do it for us. Who'd read those 6 verses? Thank Wayne.
Okay.
Chapter 6, verse.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I told you, you have sent me, and I still do not believe. Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never send away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Now this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone he has given me, but raise them all up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, for everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him to have eternal life, I will raise him up on the last day.
And one more verse.
Broken. Sorry. Then the Jews who were hostile to Jesus began complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven.
So if you'd been there in the crowds listening to Jesus preach, this is kind of what you'd heard. This is what you'd heard. This is why I've come to earth. So you know, in 1957, beautiful. I can still remember 1957. In 1957, I can remember standing in the yard watching Sputnik go over. And up to then, you know, we'd gone from Buck Rogers to Captain Video. And now we actually had, the Russians had put us into the new world and we're dealing with outer space. I saw Sputnik go over. And so that launches all this stuff of a man coming from outer space. According to the Bible, somebody already has. I am come down from heaven. And Jesus talked this way. And lived in the awareness of the kingdom. Go to chapter 8.
Before you leave, can you expand on verse 37 a little bit?
Okay, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out.
Does it appear that the Father is sending the people? I mean, what's that mean?
It looks like the Father is active in the evangelism.
Yeah.
We take these verses or sentences out of context and we build a doctrine on them. By the way, this is a proof text for eternal security. I will not cast that. We have a bunch of, especially American doctrine. Now, when I say that, it's really not true. It's Western doctrines. But America has perfected it because of the freedom of American pulpits from the frontier to today's Bible teachers. Let me make you really uncomfortable. Inerrancy. That's an American doctrine. Now, if you say, I'm not sure the Bible's inerrant, you're right away looked on as a heretic liberal who's undermining the scriptural text. But you know, if you read Luke's accounts of Paul's conversion, there are three of them in the book of Acts. I challenge you to go today and get all alone where no one knows what you're doing because this is subterfuge. Begin at Acts chapter 9 and read what happened on the road to Damascus. Then twice Paul will testify to it before the governors of Israel. Back later in the chapters, chapter 22 and stuff. Read all three accounts and write down everything that's different. Because why am I saying this? Because it's in the same book by the same writer. And there'll be little differences each time he told it. Why? Because they're working on a memory and they're talking. And it's very human doctrine. Now that to me does not make it flawed or anything. It makes it very beautiful. Because I believe God speaks through preachers and teachers today. But the preacher or teacher is a flawed human being. Everybody but me. We're all flawed human beings. And in spite of our flaws, God uses us and speaks to us. And he uses this holy text. This is the holy... Now, since I've gotten on a sour subject, Harold, let me go one step further. If I say I think Paul's wrong here, you should all go, ooh. Why? Because I don't judge Paul. Paul judges me. Whether or not I'm correct is whether or not I line up with the text. Now, Jesus didn't do that. But Jesus is different. Jesus is Lord. So Jesus takes the text of Moses and says, now what this really means is, but I am not a professor with Paul in my class and I can flunk you. I'm in Paul's class, and he flunks me. So this sacred text, and here Jesus is saying, your salvation, my salvation, is an eternal work of God. You are in this room because God went out and evangelized you. And the one who is evangelized and comes to God will never be discarded. God will work in your life because God is a evangelist. And I think what Jesus is saying is that's why I'm here. Now, before we make a doctrine out of that, here's the doctrine. God is love. And in a filthy, corrupt, awful, evil world, God keeps working.
So Jesus is just reaffirming that although we still come to him, Jesus is saying, you couldn't have come to me if it wasn't for God.
Yeah.
It's really the act of God, even though we bring in our response, but it's him.
I've met
enables us to be able to do that.
By traveling preaching, I've met some of the people who knew Toby as a young man, went to church with Toby. I don't think I've ever heard Toby tell the story of how he came to Christ or anything. I know he had a godly mother and stuff, so I suppose he was evangelized right in the bedroom. But even at that, before Toby ever turned to God, God was the real seeker. God was at work wooing Toby. And if I believe the gospel, he's at work in all of our lives. So you can't come to the Father, but the Father calls you.
That's the Spirit of God.
Human ability to come to God is zilch. Yeah, sorry.
Yeah, this is my Spirit must draw them to me.
Yeah. And the life of Jesus is the drawing God.
Seems like we would have to admit, though, that Toby has the right to reject him.
Yes.
Sure.
I think so.
Even though God's doing the drawing.
I think the world proves it.
Yeah. God doing the drawing is consistent throughout all of Scripture, I think. You know, when he said, I've reserved to myself 7,000, don't you worry about all those unclean lips around you, that. Which sounds like he's picked out 7,000 of his own choosing.
You probably have innumerable people in your church who have a broken heart over a kid that's outside the way, and they pray for my son, pray for my daughter, that they come home and all that. But our children have a right to go to hell.
Yes.
They are free. And over mother's prayers and a loving uncle's care and the ever work of the Holy Spirit, they can jump headlong through their own freedom.
How do you harmonize that with what Jesus says? When he basically says, I've not lost anything that you've given me.
Except that son of perdition.
Yeah.
That the scripture might be fulfilled.
But all that you've given me, I've basically retained it. Wow. Those are hard things to harmonize.
Yeah. Yeah, and these comments of conversation, be careful building a doctrine out of them.
Yeah.
The scripture says that thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, does that mean you accept me by your choice, and they accept me by their choices, and you will be saved?
Yeah, and your old grandpa would say it this way, God has no grandchildren. Everybody must come to God personally. Everybody is a child, immediately born. You have grandchildren, but each generation of Christian is freshborn.
And boy, do they change.
Yeah.
Wesley had the same questions, John Wesley. And we can take doctrine and interpret back as if doctrine defines truth. But Wesley was dealing with that, and hence came the phrase preventing, we now know it as prevenient grace, how that kind of way. But how do you reconcile freedom with an all-loving God? With an all-loving God that I've been at 50 years with him, and I still don't totally understand and don't totally rest as fully as I could in his love that is unchanging, unfailing, everlasting, no matter what the condition. And how do you reconcile that? And Wesley came up with what we now know as preventing grace, that we do see God acting in every situation. Take your enemy, take the ones that you think is hopeless, take the ones that you don't think anybody can get through to, and God's grace is still working to pour that out, not to take over for us, but to pour it out. The eternal security, as we would know it, historically, Nazarenes have been eternally insecure. Almost as if we had to live perfectly, or then he withdraws his grace and his love from us. And that's wrong, too. It is that pervasive grace. I just, you know, I sometimes have conversation with people around the world, and it's amazing for a farm boy out of the middle of Kansas. But in those settings where it's not just the Western world that is at war, but the other parts of the world are at war too, then you have the stories, and in the Muslim world, it is often that we hear a story of a Muslim having a dream. I'm talking 2016, not when the scripture is written. And where's that dream come from when they then start looking and searching for the one true God? But even if you didn't have that, what we in this room can really understand is the depth of God's love. You took me back to my early years of running away from God with Toby's story that night. The depth of God's love, that from the first moment I can think, age 9, it was Him. Mm-hmm. It was Him. Up through the past 2 weeks, where I can't live life perfectly, but this is a true story, I can't live life perfectly, and ever occasionally I say something that is not the wisest thing to say. And it hurts, not helps. And so, this is just the last 2 weeks. In the middle of the night, God's voice just keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps coming. And nobody thought I needed to apologize except God and I. That's His grace that just keeps flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. I like that. It is God's preventing grace even now after we've given our life to Him that prevents us. Forgive this. From some of the stupid things that we humans can do.
This is such beautiful stuff. If I take another statement, it'll take us past our hour. And I know you, many of you are productive in life. You're not like me. I am. Here's what I want you to remember. When we begin in August in the upper room, remember who it is we're reading. Come to Him. Here's what I think we do falsely. And I'm trying my best. I'm retired now, so I don't have to be loyal to anything. So I'm trying to rethink all my scriptures. And because I meet with y'all and a couple other groups, you're my victims. All my life, I've needed to defend things like Trinity. For me, holiness theology, Wesleyanism. So that every time I've spoken everything, it must be interpreted in that light. Now, when I say that, it sounds like I'm about to say I'm no longer a Wesleyan. Now, what I'm saying is I'm trying to let Scripture itself dictate truth to me. Because when I read Scripture, I am disciplined in saying, I've got to work through this text because it's got to mean what I know it has to mean already. And so the text doesn't really just speak to me. What happens is I reshape what it should or how it should have read because I know what I believe. And had I been a Jew, I might have been in the courtyard yelling for the crucifixion. fact, I think that's what Paul was until the road to Damascus. He knew already what he needed to believe. He was loyal to the one true God. Paul is not a drunk when he stones Stephen the saint. Paul is a gung-ho believer in the one true God, who on the road to Damascus finds out, whoops, God was the guy on the middle cross. And he has to go back and read the whole scripture all over again. We got to get out of here. So that's what we're going to do in the upper room. We're going to take every phrase. We're going to go as slowly as we need to go. You bring your favorite Bibles in August, and we'll sit down there and go through it and just try to unpack the night that men like you and me, exactly like you and me, with all the biological factors of men, reclined at a table with the Lord of glory. And all they wanted to do was have Passover and have a good night. And there's a big agenda going on in the room. Father, bless us and give us your light. In Jesus' name, amen.